So we continue our study this evening that we've just entitled, Who Are We? Or Who We Are? Depending on whether or not you phrase it as a question. Last week we considered what the Reformed in our name meant, and we looked a bit at the history of the Reformation and the history of the Scottish Reformation, where our denomination in particular has its roots. But as our name indicates, we're not only Reformed, we are also Presbyterian. And as I noted last week, we're a small denomination. Not many people have heard of us. So part of the goal of this study is to give you sort of an apologetic, to be able to explain to people who we are and what these terms in our name means. So I want to begin, obviously we're going to examine what it means that we're Presbyterian, but I want to begin by reading from our testimony from chapter 5, section 7, which talks about the form of church government that we hold to. And so I believe I have this in your outlines. So this is from chapter 25, section 7 of our testimony. It says that Christ has appointed in his word a particular form of government for the visible church. It is a government by elders, Greek presbyters, and is therefore called Presbyterian. Each congregation should be ruled by a session of ordained elders elected by the membership of the congregation. And so there you see the scripture references for that statement. So we want to begin by just looking at the basic terms, some terminology, and we'll begin by asking, what does the term Presbyterian mean? And you'll see I have some Greek for you here this evening. The Greek term Presbyterian comes from that first term up there, presbyteros, which is the Greek word that is often translated elder. It generically means leader or elder, but when used in an ecclesiastical sense or in the sense of church leadership, it refers to the ordained position of elder within the church. So this term Presbyterian designates a form of church government that is characterized by a plurality of elders or leaders, meaning multiple elders or leaders. And that's what you find in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. Now, what I want us to understand is that Presbyterian does not necessarily mean a denomination is Reformed. And the reason I want us to understand that is when you tell somebody that you belong to the Reformed Presbyterian Church, very often the only term that they hear is Presbyterian. And sometimes we get lumped in with some of the other Presbyterian denominations that have really departed from the truth. I've had conversations with people that automatically assume, because I'm a Presbyterian minister, that I believe in ordaining women or ordaining homosexuals, because that's the mainline Presbyterian Church, USA, holds to that. So we have to make this distinction. You can be Presbyterian and not necessarily Reformed. The term Presbyterian simply is a reference to the type of governmental structure by which the church operates. And just to note some of the other terms, we'll talk in a little bit about the Episcopalian or Anglican form of church government. And that really arises out of a false distinction between these first two terms. Presbyteros, often translated elder, and then Episcopos, which is often translated overseer, guardian, or ruler. And what the Anglican Church does is they take Episcopos to be a sort of super elder. The Episcopal form of church government often has archbishops, and you can just think of that as a super elder. And even in the early church, we see them having bishops, these super elders. And so these two terms are used interchangeably in Scripture. For instance, some people refer to me as a pastor, others refer to me as a minister. There's really no difference in those terms. It's simply two ways of saying the same thing, and it's the same here with these terms presbyteros and episkopos. So are we on the same page so far? Okay, and we, like we did last week, we have to ask the who cares questions. Why should we care about church government? Does it really matter? And obviously our answer is yes, it does matter. And it matters for a couple of reasons. First of all, it matters because of Jesus' kingship and his authority. You'll see there I have the reference from Isaiah chapter 9, which talks about Christ and the government being on his shoulder, and it talks about the increase of his government. And there's many references in there to his rule and his kingship. And then the next reference there from Colossians 1 verse 8 again points to Christ's authority specifically over the church. It says, and he, meaning Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Very clear language of authority. Christ is the head of the body, meaning the church, and the goal of him being given authority is that he might be preeminent, or that he might be given the first place and everything. Paul articulates the same thing in Ephesians 1:22, where he says of Christ that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. There, the same type of language, Christ being the king and head of the church. That's, we use that language often. And when we constitute our court of session, when we have a meeting, or whether it's a presbytery meeting or a synod meeting, we end that prayer in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Well, that's where that language comes from. And of course, we have the Great Commission. And what's often missed in the Great Commission here is that Jesus is talking to the disciples. So Jesus has risen from the dead, and this is that period between his resurrection and his ascension. And he's giving this, or entrusting this authority to the disciples. Now let's read this once again. He said, and Jesus came to them, and he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So here we have Jesus affirming that all authority is his, and then he gives the disciples the directive on how to carry out their mission in this world. And as much as they are obedient to that mission, Jesus promises that he will be with them always to the end of the age. So, we should care about church government because of Christ's authority. He is the king and the head of the church. But it follows then, second, that what we see about Christ as king and head of the church, it follows that he would then rule the church in an orderly way and have something to say about its government. In fact, he clearly appointed a certain type of government in his church. We see this general principle in 1 Corinthians 14:33, where we read that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So God does not desire disorder in his church, but he desires order in the church. And then in Matthew 18:20, and we usually think of this in terms of worship, meaning if two or three are gathered, Christ is here among us, and that's certainly true. But in Matthew chapter 18, the context is church government and church discipline. And we read this, our Lord says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. There's clearly some structure that our Lord has given to us. And if you'll look at the following two scripture references, we see this become more clear. So listen to these terms. Listen to the mention of elders, and listen to the idea of the terms that speak of an authority structure. This is 1 Peter 5:1 and following. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we know that last phrase there, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's easy to overlook that that command comes in this context of church government, of overseers. And so the in verse 2 there, shepherd the flock, that is actually the verbal form of this final term here, poimen, which is sometimes translated pastor or shepherd. What we see here, shepherd the flock, is the verbal form of that noun. And then continuing in verse 2, exercising oversight. The word oversight is the verbal form of this word episkopos. So our Lord clearly has some structure in mind. Now, we live in an age where the whole concept of authority is rejected out of hand. And there are many reasons for that we won't get into. But our answer to that should be, is that Christ appointed an authority structure for our good. The goal of this authority structure in the church is unity and godliness. That is why he gave us this authority structure. And this comes out in Ephesians 4:11 and following. And again, listen to the words that indicate an authority structure, and listen to the goal or the end of this structure. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the goal. Unity, growth in grace, orderliness. So we see that the government of the church has been entrusted to us for our good, not as some overbearing, domineering authority structure by which we can just keep people in line. The goal is unity and godliness. God wants to see his church mature into full adulthood. So let me pause there. Questions or comments? Okay.
question.
Yes.
The second noun up here.
Mm-hmm.
What was the example in Scripture in which it was used? Is that used in Scripture?
Yes.
In what context?
I think that's... I remember correctly, that might be used in 1 Timothy 3.
Okay.
And then...
That would be a 1 Timothy.
Right. And then I gave the example of the verbal form of that in 1 Peter 5:2, translated oversight. So very often in your version, when you see the term overseer,
yes,
it's that word episkopos. And if you see the term elder, it's presbyteros. Right. But they're used, again, interchangeably.
Thank you.
Okay. So how does this structure in the church, this authority structure, work? Well, as I've alluded to already, and as these passages that we've read allude to, this is not a domineering leadership. It is to be a gentle servant leadership. And that's what we see. The church is led by servant leaders. The leadership in the church is different than what we see in the unbelieving world. Jesus alludes to this in Mark 10. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would like to be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So it is a servant leadership. In other words, leaders in the church must first and foremost recognize that they are under the authority of Christ, and that they carry out their leadership as a servant of Christ, and then, by extension, a servant of the people. So, as we rule over you, so to speak, we don't lord that authority over you in the way the world does, but rather the goal is to serve you, and like we saw already, to promote unity and godliness. Now, today in the church, this is lost as well, that these leaders within the church are to have certain qualities. I'm sure many of us have been part of churches where the only requirement for church leadership is that you're willing to do it. If you're willing to give up your time to be an elder or deacon, that's all that's required. But we see something very different in Scripture. I have Exodus 18, 21 and 22 there. I'm not going to read that. But you'll see there's these requirements. Able men, they have to be trustworthy, and they're not dishonest. And then the most well-known passage on the qualifications for elders or overseers comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Scott, you have the New King James. Can you look up that passage in the New King James? I want to see if in verse 1 if they translate this office of overseer.
Okay, in verse 1 it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop,
mm-hmm,
he desires a good work."
Yeah, so that's episkopos. Okay, let's read this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So clearly there are requirements that we are to look for. Now, obviously not all of us as pastors and elders in the church meet these requirements perfectly. But this is the pattern that we are to look for in people's lives. When Scott was ordained as an elder, underwent a sort of examination process where the elders up in Phoenix met with him and asked some questions. I think most of you are familiar with the we have an ordination process for the pastorate in our denomination, which including ordination exams, it includes 13 examinations and 2 internships. These are ways in which men are examined for these qualities. And one of the things that I appreciate about our denomination is we take a good deal of time and care in discerning these gifts in men. And this is a good thing. We see similar instructions in Titus chapter 1. And I think I will skim this real quick, see if there's anything I want to highlight. It's worth noting there, you'll see in verse 1 that the purpose that Paul had left Titus in Crete was to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this is the pattern. Again, this is further evidence for the Presbyterian form of church government, that people can't just wake up one day and decide they're going to plant a church. That has to be brought about by the oversight of the presbytery, who then appoints elders in that specific town. And then Paul goes on to reiterate some of these qualifications for an elder. So as the leaders of the church are called to live blameless lives before the rest of the church and before the world, and ultimately the church is called to submit to its leadership as unto the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews touches on this, where he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Again, we see that there are qualifications, and you know, it's like in any authority structure, even in the family. You know, there's children that have to submit to their parents sometimes when they don't agree with them, and it works the same way in the church, that very often there are differences of opinion that aren't necessarily right or wrong in terms of biblical standards, and Scripture asks us then to submit to the church leadership. So I will pause again for any comments or questions. Okay. All right, let's think about the Presbyterian form of church government in relation to how other churches operate. And you'll see there, I have, and I think this is important for us to understand, that the right form of church government does not guarantee that a church will be sound. Okay? Let me say that again. The right form of church government does not guarantee that a church will be sound. Now, on the other hand, nor does a sub-biblical form of government mean that a church will be unsound. So the Lord has, I think he's seen fit to protect his church most of the time by seeing that godly men are in places of authority, even when that authority structure is not necessarily biblical. And I think some of us could probably bear personal witness to that. We've been part of churches that aren't necessarily Presbyterian, but yet the Lord has given those churches godly leadership that has preserved those churches and kept them faithful. So, therefore, although we contend strongly that the biblical form of church government is Presbyterian, we do not think that all other churches with different kinds of government or governmental structures are inherently bad. Again, I think that's important for us to remember. Now, most churches in America are congregational in their church government form. And if I was a betting man, I would bet that all but one of us have been a part of a congregational church at some point in our lives. So we can use the term independent or congregational. Those terms are used kind of interchangeably. So these forms of government include two basic principles. Okay, first of all, the governing authority of the church is given to the entire congregation. Therefore, it's sometimes described as government coming from the bottom up. So the government comes from the entire congregation, and that's where you get the term congregational. And the other principle is that the church organization and rule is complete in each congregation. Therefore, each congregation is independent of every other congregation. And so this is probably the most common type of church government in America and one of the hallmarks of Baptist churches. So unlike us, where the Presbyterian form of church government has a broader connection, our government is not complete in this church. We have other levels of authority. In the congregational model, the authority structure is complete within that local congregation. Okay, so are we clear on that, on the difference? So now, other than the congregational model not being supported by the Bible, the problem with this system is that if problems do arise in a congregation, which they most certainly will, I mean, we are sinners, there will be problems in churches. And so the problem in the congregational model is that there's no mechanism of appeal. So each separate church is an island making its own rules and establishing its own standards. And so when issues arise in these churches, you only have a few choices. You either need to argue very well about your position and convince everyone else of your position, or you're left with the alternative of leaving and joining another church, or worst case scenario, leaving and taking part of the group that agrees with you and splitting off and forming another church, which very often, in fact, the last church that I served in a ministerial capacity, that's exactly what happened. About 2 years after we left, there was the division. It was a congregational church, and the result was a split in that congregation. And so this form of church government makes the congregation, for all practical purposes, a democracy where the majority rules. And a bit of, a personal story, where I had someone say to me when I was serving in a congregational church, they didn't agree with the way I was handling something, and their words to me were, "Well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I pay your salary, and so I should have a say in what you do." And so very often that is the mentality that develops. Not in all congregational churches, But that is a mentality that could very easily develop. Now, I have a quote from Louis Burkhoff, from his Systematic Theology, and he comments on the congregationalist form of government. And he says this. He says, in regard to the congregationalist form of government, the theory that each church is independent of every other church fails to express the unity of the Church of Christ, has a disintegrating effect, and opens the door for all kinds of arbitrariness in church government. There is no appeal from any of the decisions of the local church. He hits on some of the problems that we see arise. So that's the congregational form. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. The other extreme, if we're looking at a line, you have the congregational form on one side, and all the way on the other end of the spectrum is the episcopal form of church government, which we might say is rule from the top down. It denies that the lay people have any say in the government of the church. So episcopal theories basically believe that there is a continuing ruling office in the church that is like the original apostles. So again, this is a misinterpretation of this term episkopos, as if this was some sort of super elder. Now, a variation of that is obviously with the Roman Catholic Church, where they add the Pope as the continuing office of Christ, or the vicar of Christ on earth. And so they basically argue that as Christ and the apostles had unquestionable authority, and the early church submitted to them, so too, to some degree, the leaders of the church in an episcopal system, that there should be this same sort of submission. Now, you'll notice I have the illustration of these governmental systems here. And you'll see, first of all, the Roman Catholic Church there sees Jesus as the head of the church, and rightly so. But they erroneously see the Pope as the continuing office holder of that position that Christ held. So we still proclaim Christ as the king and head of the church. Roman Catholic Church would proclaim the Pope as the king and head of the church. Now, the Anglicans and everyone else that follows recognizes that Jesus eventually ascended. He did not stay on earth, and therefore he entrusted his authority to earthly leaders. And so the Anglicans believe that this was entrusted to the apostles, and that the modern day equivalent are these archbishops, or these super elders. And of course, the Presbyterians see that, yes, the Lord entrusted this authority to the apostles, but those apostles were also pastors and elders, and they then passed on that authority. They trained up other pastors and elders. And so what we see in the New Testament era, after the ascension of Christ, is that pastors and elders were the rulers of the church. And we believe that that is the same today, that the Lord has appointed pastors and elders, and to a certain level deacons, to govern the church. And then, of course, the congregationalists see that see an unchanged pattern as well. They believe that authority was entrusted to the congregation in the ancient church and today. And again, I pointed out in the Great Commission that there's part of the reason for this error of believing that authority was entrusted to the entire congregation is a failure to understand that Christ was speaking to the apostles when he was giving the Great Commission. It wasn't a general commission given to everyone, but it was specifically given to the apostles. Now, does that make sense? Okay. So as we look at these extremes, we see that Presbyterian takes the biblical path, which happens to be a middle path, between both of these extremes. Presbyterianism rejects the idea that all authority is either from the top down, which would be the Episcopal or the Roman Catholic model, or from the bottom up, which is the congregational model. So we believe that there is a mixed government over the church, which consists of both clergy leaders, so ministers of the word, which we might describe as coming down from the Lord, and then lay leaders, the elders of the people, which we might describe as coming up from the people. And so neither group, meaning the ministers or the elders, are above other in Presbyterianism. So when Scott and I vote on something, our votes each count equally. One is not above the other. Now, these two types of leaders, pastors and elders, sit in what we call session, with one another, sharing equal authority from Christ in the rule of his church. And we use that term session. We're referring to the elders, the gathering of elders in each particular local congregation. And we would further deny that each congregation is independent of all others. Thus, we stress this connection. But we also believe that the local church is the most important gathering of believers and should normally, as much as possible, work out matters among itself according to scriptural principles. So there are other levels of authority, but our goal is to work out problems at the local level, if at all possible. Okay, so the way this works out in practice is that a smaller part of the church willingly subjects itself to a large part and a larger part to the whole. So in this respect, we have local sessions, which are the pastors and elders in each church. And then the next level are presbyteries, which are all of the ordained pastors and an elder, or two from each congregation, and as we know, presbyteries are usually geographical. And then the final level of authority is what we call synod. These are all the pastors and a ruling elder or two from each congregation in the whole church. And so you'll see the little crude model I have there of this level of authority. So down at the bottom there, you see all of these sessions. These are each individual congregations, and then each of those sessions are part of one of those presbyteries above. And so you'll see we kind of run the gamut there. I went through as a student under care as most of my examinations in the Presbytery of the Alleghenies, which is Western Pennsylvania, Maryland, Ohio. Stephen's home church is in the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. St. Lawrence is interesting. Stephen and I were talking. I think that is Western New York and parts of Canada. We are obviously in the Pacific Coast right now, and then Japan and East Asia. And so all of the local sessions at some point constitute these presbyteries. And so our presbytery meets twice a year. So we come together and we deal with larger issues. Scott was at Presbytery just a few weeks ago. We brought students of theology under care. These are men who are studying to become pastors. They're examined at these meetings. And then the elders and pastors vote whether to basically sustain these men in their exams, whether to move them forward in the process. And you'll see the scripture references I have above there. This is a biblical principle that in an abundance of counselors there is safety. This is just a wise form of church government where the more men that you have, the more wise men that you have, the better chance you have at arriving at good conclusions. And you know, again, I'm thankful for our presbyteries and for our form of church government. I was serving in, well, I hesitate to call it the office of pastor, because one of the issues I had is I came to the point where I realized that I had not had a proper ordination, meaning I did not have a body of men looking at me objectively, discerning my gifts, saying, yes, this man is called to the ministry. And so this whole process, is as hard as it was, is very comforting. Because when I doubt my calling, I can look back on an objective, tangible thing where I had hundreds of men examine me and confirm my gifts and lay their hands on me. And so there's something comforting in that. Should be comforting for the church. I mean, not that bad men don't get through that process, but it's certainly less likely that that will happen. So it should be comforting for the church, and I think it's comforting for the office holders as well, that we don't take this lightly. And then in Acts 15:6 there, Acts 15 records a presbytery meeting where we read that the apostles, meaning the ministers, and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. So they gathered together to work out this issue of circumcision, and we see a godly and biblical solution being reached. Okay, let me pause again. Questions or comments?
I was just thinking that this lesson is pretty providentially timed considering what we heard this morning. Because I think you don't quite mention this in why should we care about church government, but one of the things that proper church government does is it makes sure that, you know, it limits the power of false teachers by, you know, if you think about the other potential forms of church government where you have maybe one leader or a small group, if one of those people is, you know, in it for personal gain or whatever else, that creates big issues. And with the congregational form of church government, then when you don't have this appeal, if there's one charismatic person that's leading the group in a different direction, right, you can't appeal that to higher authorities. So I think it's well timed with the message from this morning.
That's a great point. It really does. Again, it's not, no system is foolproof, but it certainly lends itself for protection, protecting the church from false teachers, giving the church recourse if you have one person causing issues. So that's a great point, Stephen. Thank you. So continuing on here, one of the the beauty, and Stephen touched on this, one of the beauties of this form of church government is that any member of the church can bring concerns to the leadership and have the right to be heard. If that member is then somehow unsatisfied with the hearing that they receive, they can then take it to the next level and appeal to the presbytery. And if they don't like what they hear from the presbytery, they can then take it to the next level of the synod. So there are levels of appeal. And one of the things that I've been encouraged with in my time in this denomination is how rarely this happens. It's a good thing that this happens rarely, that there are things that go to the synodical level or the presbytery level. I mean, it does happen, but it doesn't happen often. So as we conclude here, I mean, again, the goal, remember, the goal of this authority structure is godliness and unity. Again, we need to see this structure as a gift to the church. The Lord is not trying to be some sort of killjoy, but rather He's concerned with our well-being. We've been given a system or a mechanism to follow Christ's commands for working out problems. The principles of government which are laid down in the Scripture should bind the whole church. So that means that the terms of admission to one church as a member should be the same in another church. I think all of us are examples here. You know, Stephen's membership at, where were you a member? Bloomington? Was recognized here. We didn't have to put him under a microscope again because there's unity in this Presbyterian form of church government. We have a set of standards that we follow. And likewise, the qualifications for admission to the offices of elder, pastor, deacon are the same everywhere, as are the grounds for removal from that office. And so we see there's uniformity and unity that is the aim of this form of government. And it has been, again, it's been a great comfort to me, and it's been I really enjoy going to Presbytery and watching this unity in action, where even when men disagree on something, they can talk it over spiritually, come to a decision, and then they sit down and have lunch with each other and get along fine. Now, I think, you know, it's worth making the point as we close that the Presbyterian form of church government only works inasmuch as we have an objective standard. It only works inasmuch as we acknowledge that Christ is the King and head of the church. So if Scott and I would lose sight of Christ or deny the truth of His Word and start governing according to our own standards, it becomes an authoritarian form of leadership. And it grieves me to see that in many Presbyterian denominations where it just becomes majority rule, so to speak, amongst the leaders. And so you see some very ungodly practices being voted through in many Presbyterian denominations. So it all hinges on Christ and us acknowledging Him as our King and Head. So that is our goal. We want to do everything in the name of Christ, in accordance with His directions. And this is really the heart of Presbyterianism, is to govern the church in a way that is glorifying to Christ. So I'll conclude there. Any questions or comments? Scott?
Yes. In our particular congregation, we actually have a third oath.
Yes.
I didn't know if you wanted to touch on that and how that ties into what you have.
Right. Obviously, we're in a unique transition period. We are a new church plant. We were planted by the church in Phoenix. And so for a period of about a year, we were called the Tucson Reformed Presbyterian Fellowship. And so Scott and I, during that period, were actually part of the Phoenix session. We weren't our own session. We were part of the Phoenix session. So when we met with four other elders. And it was at the end of August of this past year that we voted to become what's called a mission church. So that's kind of like the next step in the process. So we're no longer a church plant of Phoenix. Scott and I were then constituted as what's called a provisional session. We're not technically organized yet, but Scott and I are the elders on site. Now, at this most recent presbytery meeting, in effort to help us and assist us in our growth, Howard Heising was appointed as another provisional elder. So he's not on site. As long as we have two provisional elders on site, we can add someone else to help us as we try to carry out the duties of the church. And so, Lord willing, our goal as we grow is to eventually organize as a particular congregation. And we'll no longer be a provisional session. We'll be an actual established session here, and we can begin ordaining deacons and other elders if necessary. So I think we all pray that that will happen sometime soon. Thank you for your attention. I know these last few lessons have been a bit lengthy, but I think they're good things. Good for us to engage with people in conversation about. These things are important. Authority structure in the church is important, and it's important that we might glorify Christ. So let's close in prayer, and then you'll be dismissed.